the book of Luke chapter 11. We're going to look at the first four verses, and our focus will only be on verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. So we're just going to barely get our feet wet. This morning is really an introduction to this famous passage on the Lord's Prayer. And if you've never undertaken a study in the Lord's Prayer, I pray that God will use this to bless you and enrich in you and instruct you. And if you've traveled this way before, I pray that God will shed new light and that old truths will come alive again in your heart and that we'll learn how to pray as the disciple of the Lord asked Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. So our hearts cry out, Lord, teach us to pray as well. I want you to follow with me as we read these first four verses of Luke chapter 11. Luke tells us, it came to pass that as he was praying, referring to, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ, he was praying in a certain place that when he ceased or stopped, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, would you teach us to pray as John taught his disciples? And so he said unto them, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil or the evil one. We come today, as I said, to the best known and most loved text, perhaps in all of the Bible. There's only one text that is on a par with this passage, and that would be Psalm 23. Those are the two classic passages everyone knows. The Lord is my shepherd, and our Father, which art in heaven, commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. This Lord's Prayer has been read, it has been prayed, it has been sung millions of times, yet it has not lost its luster or its beauty. It has been studied, analyzed, preached. Volumes have been written on it. In my library, I have more books on the Lord's Prayer than I can read. You think, why do you have more than you can read? Because it looks good on the shelf, you know. Always the first question when people go into my library, have you read all these books? The answer, no. But they look nice on the shelves, right? Volumes, actually thousands of volumes, have been written just on this Lord's Prayer. In the English language, it contains about 66 words, King James. And the fuller version, by the way, is in Matthew chapter 6. It appears in two places in the Bible. Matthew chapter 6 begins at verse 9, goes to verse 13. And we find it in Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 4. But the fuller, completer version that perhaps you're more familiar with is in Matthew, the 6th chapter. But we're looking at Luke's gospel and we're studying it in context. So we come to the Lord's Prayer in Luke's abbreviated kind of condensed version, but nonetheless beautiful and nonetheless endowed with great insight and wisdom and teaching and instruction. It has been called, rightfully so, the greatest prayer of the Christian church. And no wonder, for it comes from the lips of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Never a man spake like this man. And again, as I studied this Lord's Prayer for the last several weeks, I'm amazed at its depth, at its beauty. I'm amazed that in such few words, Jesus can cover all the facets of prayer, all aspects of true prayer. I do not believe that we could ever plumb the depths and the beauties and the glories that are contained in these simple words that we call the Lord's Prayer. The first 13 verses, I want to put it in context, of Luke chapter 11, deal with the subject of prayer. So not only in verses 1 to 4 are we going to be talking about prayer, but all the way down to verse 13, as we get parables about prayer, Jesus is teaching us the subject of prayer. Now, interesting in context, we just finished the story of Mary and Martha, where Martha was busy serving and Mary was sitting at the Lord's feet and she was hearing his words. Part of sitting at his feet is learning to pray, right? And talk to the Lord in prayer. When we read the Bible, God talks to us. When we pray, we talk to God. So one of the ways that we sit at his feet like Mary and fellowship with him is learning to pray. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "Man is at his best and his highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God." There are two fundamental foundational pillars for the Christian life, and these won't surprise you, but I need you to be clear on this. This is so very important. Two absolutely essential elements for the spiritual life. Can you guess what they are? Well, number one's prayer, right? Because I wouldn't be introducing it if it wasn't one of the points. But the other one is the Word of God. The Bible and the Word of God. Or let me say it like this. The study of God's Word and prayer. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe that they're both of equal value. But it must start with, believe it or not, the study of the Scriptures. You say, why is that? Because we can't pray properly if we haven't first learned how to pray by reading the Bible. We can't talk to God unless we know who God is. We can't hallow his name or worship him or seek his will or his kingdom if we don't know who he is, what kind of a God he is, or understand him. So everything starts with the knowledge of God's word, and I must continually be delving deeply into the Bible to know the word of God. But nothing should drive us to our knees more than a study of the Scriptures. Having studied God's word, I should be driven to my knees to worship God, to praise God, to magnify God, to submit to God, to surrender to God, and to offer myself in disposal to God and say, God, here am I, use me, take my life, use me for your glory. So the Word of God and prayer. So my question this morning to you is, how are you doing in those two areas that are absolutely essential for your spiritual life? Are you reading God's word? Are you studying God's word? Are you digging into God's word? And are you praying? And I hate to make anybody squirm or put you on the spot, but I guess that's kind of my job as a preacher, right? If you're not doing these things, you're not spiritual. You're not growing. You're not maturing. You're lagging behind. These should be the two priorities of your life, absolute priorities of your life, to maintain a close walk and relationship with God, spending time daily, studying God's word, and on your knees, talking to God in communion with God. And I say on your knees because that's kind of a synonym for prayer. We'll talk about that in a moment. You don't have to be on your knees when you pray. But I mean communing with God or talking to God or in fellowship with God in prayer. We all need to grow in the practice of prayer. Amen? And whenever you want to know how someone's doing spiritually, ask them, how's your prayer life? Bust it. How's your prayer life? Oh, did you have to ask, you know? Because if your prayer life is not good, then your relationship to God is not what it should be. Now, follow with me as we go through this introduction. Let's look first at the background for the Lord's Prayer. Go with me to verse 1 of Luke chapter 11. We have the background or the setting for it in Luke's gospel. It came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place that he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, would you teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples?" Now it came to pass. Again, Luke uses these kind of vague date settings or time frames. So how long after Mary and Martha's episode, we don't know, came to pass that as he was praying, this is a reference to Jesus Christ and his prayer life. Now, Luke's gospel, if you remember, has as its focus and one of its main features, the prayer life of Jesus Christ. If you want to go to Matthew, Mark, or Luke and learn about Jesus and prayer, you want to go to Luke primarily. So Luke's focus and Luke's emphasis is the prayer life of Jesus. We see him praying at his baptism. We see him praying in his temptation. We see him praying on Mount Transfiguration. We see him praying when he picks the 12 disciples, when he sends them out. So all through the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, he's praying, he's praying, he's praying. And I can guarantee you that Jesus prayed like no one ever prayed before, and no one has ever prayed after. So they were observing him in his prayer time. And when he came to the conclusion of his prayers, one of his disciples, verse 1, now we don't know who. We don't know if it was John. We don't know if it was Peter. We don't know if it was Thomas. We don't know if it was Nathaniel or Bartholomew or who it might have been. But one of his disciples, might not even have been one of the 12 disciples, said unto him, here's the question, Lord, would you teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples to pray? Now, the John there is John the Baptist. It is John the Baptist. So John the Baptist evidently had taught his disciples how to pray. And now they come to Jesus and they want Jesus to teach them how to pray. Now, just a quick footnote here. I'm going to give you two reasons you ought to pray. Reason number one, you ready for this? Jesus prayed. Done deal, right? If Jesus prayed, we should pray. If Jesus needed to pray, how much more should we pray? If he was the perfect, sinless, holy Son of God, then and he needed to pray and felt the need to pray, which, by the way, emphasizes the fact that he was also a man. It speaks of his humanity. The reason Jesus prayed, because he was God in human flesh. So he was a man and he prayed to his Father in his humanity. The second reason you need to pray, verse 1, is because John the Baptist prayed. Reason number 2. Now, Jesus said about John the Baptist, among those born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. And if John the Baptist prayed, then I should pray as well, right? So those are two reasons that we should pray. Now, first of all, I want to give you 6 points. If you're taking notes, write these down. This is my introduction. First of all, this prayer that we commonly call the Lord's Prayer, are you ready for this? Is not really the Lord's Prayer. It's not really the Lord's Prayer. Jesus didn't actually pray this prayer. And one of the reasons why Jesus didn't pray this prayer is because in verse 4, Jesus would never have prayed, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. Jesus never sinned. The Bible teaches that Christ was sinless, and rightfully so, he was the Son of God. So this is not technically the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer technically is found where? John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, if you want to read an actual prayer that Jesus prayed, then you need to read John chapter 17. That's the great high priestly prayer that Jesus gave. What Jesus is doing here is that Jesus is teaching us how to pray. Notice verse 1, one of his disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. So that's what the Lord's Prayer is. It is Jesus Christ teaching us how to pray. Now, I realize that Jesus said, when you pray, say, verse 2. But if you go to Matthew's account, and we'll go there in just a second, chapter 6, verse 9, Jesus starts the Lord's Prayer with, after this manner pray ye. So as you look at the Lord's Prayer, it can be prayed word for word, verbatim. It can be quoted. as long as your mind and your heart are engaged and you understand what you're saying and you mean what you say and you submit to what you say. But more truthfully and technically, I believe that it is a pattern for prayer or a model for prayer, and it was never given or intended to be recited word for word. The fact that Matthew records it with a different verbiage, a little different wordage, and Luke records an abbreviated version indicates that Jesus never intended it to be recited verbatim, word for word. Jesus is giving us a pattern for prayer or teaching us how to pray. Second point I would make is that it is not a prayer simply to be recited without our heart and our mind engaged. And there are dangers that we need to be warned of when it comes to the Lord's Prayer. I want you to hold your place here in Luke chapter 11. I should have warned you ahead of time and told you to get a place in Matthew chapter 6. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 6, and I want you to see what led up to Jesus giving the Lord's Prayer in Matthew's gospel. Matthew 6, there are two dangers that Jesus warned about this prayer. I said this prayer is the most well-known, greatly loved, it's been sung and quoted and all that, but it's also been abused and misused. Because a lot of times people recite this prayer and their mouth is moving, but their mind or their heart is not engaged, or their life isn't submitted to God in obedience to the very things that they are praying for. But very simply, I would point out in Matthew chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, Jesus warns us of the danger of hypocritical prayer. The danger of hypocritical prayer. I want you to look at it with me. Matthew 6, verse 5. Let me get that straight. Matthew 6, verse 5. Jesus says, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward, and their reward is being seen of men." Notice verse 6, "But thou," or you, "when you pray, enter into thy closet." Now that's if your closet's clean enough to get into. Many times we're going to have to clean our closet first, right? "And when you have shut the door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret, and thy Father, which sees in secret, shall," what? "Reward thee openly." So the first danger we need to be aware of when we come to the Lord's Prayer, or to any kind of prayer in that matter, is hypocrisy in prayer. As man is at his highest when he's praying, man is at his lowest when he's praying hypocritically. Nothing is worse than a religious hypocrite. And a hypocrite is someone who's an actor. He's not on the inside what he's acting out on the outside. It's phoniness. So the Pharisees, and prayer for the Jews, by the way, at this time, had degenerated to a just kind of a formalism, and it became very hypocritical. Notice that Jesus says they love to pray standing on the street corners. Why do they love to pray standing on the street corners? Because they love God? No, because they love to be seen by who? They're showing off. If you were to ask one of them, "Would you like to, go up on the hilltop somewhere or go to a quiet place and pray together with me?" They go, "What for? No one can see us." That's how they would respond. We need to wait till rush hour on the corner of Main and, Fifth Street, and we need to get on the main corner there, and we need to wait until, everyone's around us. And then all of a sudden they start to pray real loud. And when they're praying, they have one eye open looking around to see who's checking them out. And if not enough people are checking them out, then they pray a little louder, "Oh, God," and they get really emotional, and then a crowd gathers around. Sounds like somebody's been hit by a donkey or something. Run over by an ox cart. No, it's just Rabbi Hillel doing his morning prayers. And man, isn't he spiritual. Look how fervent he is, and he's kind of like just soaking it all in. Yeah, take my picture, you know, put it in the Jerusalem Post, you know. He wants everyone to know how spiritual he is. And many times we pray not to talk to God, but to impress people. I hear younger Christians say, well, I don't pray, you know, in a public meeting because my prayers aren't very eloquent and I don't know how to pray that well. Well, you know, heartfelt, sincere prayers is all you need to do. And some of the older believers that have all the these and the thous and the King James English and, you know, our Father which art in heaven, and they have all the right intonations, you know, and they know how to say God just at the right time, you know. Oh, man, when they pray, it just gives me shivers up my spine, you know. And they're doing it not to talk to God, but to impress people and to have an influence on people. So especially when it comes to the Lord's Prayer, let's not commit the sin of the Pharisees, the religious community, which is hypocrisy, but rather go in a place that is secret. When he says closet, he doesn't literally mean you can only pray in the closet. But he's saying that you shut others out. You go in the secret place of your heart and you focus on God. You're talking to God alone. Doesn't matter what people think, what people, how they're impressed with your prayers, you're talking to God. The second danger in verses 7 and 8 of Matthew chapter 6, second danger is that of mechanical praying. So hypocritical praying and mechanical praying, vain repetition. Verse 7, but when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. The sin of hypocrisy in prayer was the religious Jewish community. The sin of vain repetition were the Gentiles or the heathens or the pagans' sin. They say, for they think that they shall be heard, verse 7, because of their much speaking. Be not ye therefore, verse 8, like unto them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you even ask him. Notice in both these warnings, Jesus mentioned God as our Father. We're going to see that in the Lord's Prayer. He's your Father. He knows what you need. You can't fool him. You can't put on a show. So the warning of hypocritical prayer, the religious community, the warning of vain repetition or mechanical prayer, the pagans. So our praying should be sincere, not hypocritical. It should be thoughtful, not mechanical. Isn't it sad that people pray the Lord's Prayer like that? They say, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. I said it faster than you do. They actually have competitions in Sunday school so you can say it the fastest, you know. They stand and they recite this prayer, and it means nothing to them. It's like pushing a play button. It's like playing a cassette tape or a tape. It's just programmed into them. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. I hope this service gets over quick. And they're just saying the prayer, but their heart and their mind is not engaged. That's vain repetition. How about when Elijah was contesting with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel? And the pagans, again, in that time, that was part of their culture. Oh, Baal hears from morning till afternoon. That's all they said. Oh, Baal hears. And old Baal didn't hear him, right? Start cutting themselves and throwing themselves on the altar. How sad that is. Sometimes we get the idea that we have to bug God until he gets sick and tired of us. Like a child, please, 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 can I go to Disneyland? Please, can I go to Disneyland? Please, all right, we'll take you to Disneyland. Just be quiet. I worry, oh God, can I have a new car? Oh God, can I please, can I have a new car? Okay, give him a new car, you know, just quit bugging me. Vain repetition. So either we're doing it to be seen of men, we're putting on a show, or we're believing that if we just say it, or we flip a bead, we say a prayer, we just recite a prayer, we go through the motions, it's a form prayer, but our heart and our mind are not engaged. Go back with me to Luke chapter 11 and verse 1. In light of that, I want you to note thirdly, by way of introduction, what Jesus did not teach about prayer. Jesus did not teach the posture of prayer. As I said a moment ago, I used on your knees as kind of a synonym for praying. But you know, you don't have to be on your knees when you pray. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus didn't say, when you pray, get on your knees, fold your hands, and close your eyes. Where do we ever get the idea you fold your hands, bow your heads, and close your eyes? Do you know that's not in the Bible? Someone said that was invented by Sunday school teachers to keep kids from wiggling during prayer, you know. Fold your hands, bow your heads, close your eyes. Shh, kids. Shh, okay. You know, have a couple of minutes before they open their eyes again. The Bible doesn't teach us a certain posture for prayer. In the Bible, and this is a selective list, in the Bible people prayed standing, they prayed lifting their hands, they prayed sitting, they prayed lying down. That's my favorite position to pray in. I like that one. Kneeling down, lifting their eyes, bowing, placing their heads between their knees, pounding their chest, and facing the temple. So people pray in different postures. Nor did Jesus tell us the place of prayer in the Lord's Prayer. He said, when you pray, Our Father, you must be in the church and you must be facing a certain direction. In the Bible, people prayed during battle. They prayed in a cave. They prayed in a closet. They prayed in a garden. People prayed on a mountainside, on a mountaintop. They prayed by a river, by the sea, in the street, in God's house, in Hades, in bed, in a home, in a fish. Remember Jonah? You know, if you get swallowed by a fish, you're in big trouble if you got to be in church when it's time to pray, right? And I think one of the most powerful prayers in the Bible were Jonah in the belly of a whale. Prayed on the housetop, they prayed in prison, they prayed in solitude, they prayed in the wilderness, and our Lord Jesus Christ prayed on a cross as he was being crucified. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, I will that men pray everywhere. Nor did Jesus, thirdly, give us the time to pray. There are some religions that have a prayer hour in the morning and a prayer hour at noon and a prayer hour in the afternoon, and you've got to face a certain direction, you've got to be in a certain posture, and you've got to say certain words. But nor Jesus nor the Bible ever gave us a time we need to pray. In the Bible, people were found praying in the early morning, at mid-morning, three times a day, in the evening, before meals, after meals, at the ninth hour, at bedtime, at midnight, day and night. The Bible tells us to pray without what? Ceasing. So it's not talking about the practice of prayer. It's talking about the attitude of prayer. So we can pray in any posture, in any place, and at any time. And aren't you glad? If I'm in an airplane, I can pray. If I'm out in the ocean riding a wave, I can pray. And if I'm riding a bicycle or a motorcycle or whatever I'm riding, or a car, if I'm in the shower, I'm in the kitchen, I'm in the bedroom, I'm in the backyard, wherever I am, I can pray and talk to God. But let me give you a fourth point I want to make by way of introduction to this prayer. What is the Lord's Prayer? It is a pattern revealing the priority. Note that, the priority or the priorities of true prayer. I believe that in this Lord's Prayer, and I'll call it that because that's what we commonly know it to be, the Lord's Prayer, it's really the disciples' prayer, that what we have is a priority list given to us of what prayer is to be. The prayer is a pattern of the priorities of true prayer. I want to show you this. Follow with me. The prayer breaks into two parts. Like the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments, where the first half is Godward and the second half is manward, so the Lord's Prayer has two parts. The vertical or the Godward part and the horizontal or the manward part. Notice, first of all, in verse 2 of Luke 11, the vertical aspect has to do with God. His name, verse 2, Our Father, which art in heaven. His kingdom, verse 2, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. The third is his will, verse 2, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. So you might say it like this. The prayer has the priority of God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will. His name, his kingdom, his will. This is to be, beloved, the priority of our praying. Every time I see that in that prayer, it just so convicts me that my prayers are so shallow and so self-centered. Lord, bless me, keep me, guide me, help me, watch over me, and prosper me. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, that's deep prayer. And it doesn't really have a God-centeredness to it. It's all about his name. It's all about his kingdom. It's all about his will. And then there is the horizontal aspect to the prayer. Notice in verse 3, give us day by day our daily bread. And then verse 4, forgive us our sins as we forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And then again in verse 4, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us. So the horizontal aspect is give us, forgive us, and lead us and protect us. So it starts with God, his name, his kingdom, his will. And then it graduates down priority-wise to give us, forgive us, and lead us. I want to point out a fifth point by way of introduction. The prayer also defines the spirit or the attitudes of true prayer. This just amazes me. By the way, this prayer is like a diamond, and every way you turn it, there are facets of new glory and light that shine out of it. Not only does it give us the priority of prayer, God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will, but it also gives us the spirit or attitude of true prayer. Again, I want you to notice this with me. It speaks of first a unselfish spirit. The prayer has no personal pronouns. Did you notice that? It's not my Father who is in heaven. It's not my kingdom, my will. It's not give me my daily bread. It's not even forgive me my sins. It's forgive our sins. It's us. There are no personal pronouns in the Lord's Prayer. So true praying is marked by an unselfish spirit. It's a reminder that when I pray, I'm not alone in the family of God. And that God's not only my Father in heaven, but he's someone else's Father in heaven. You know, we see this whenever there's a sporting event and there's two teams battling it out and Christians are praying on both sides for two different teams to win. You ever thought about that? You got Christians on one side of the field, Christians on the other side. Oh God, please let our team win. Oh God, please let our team win. Instead of praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, you know. And you're going to have a picnic and you pray, Lord, let it be a sunny day. And the farmer's going, Lord, let it rain today. My crops need rain. I mean, what's God supposed to do, you know? Prayer isn't about getting our will done on earth. It's about getting God's will done on earth. Amen? This prayer can transform your prayer life. And I'm praying that it'll do that in my life and it'll do that in yours as we study through this. Second spirit of prayer or true prayer is that it's childlike. It's childlike. Our Father. Our Father. We are children coming to a Father. And thirdly, the spirit of this prayer is a worshipful spirit. Hallowed be thy name. True prayer is marked by a spirit of worship and praise. And then fourthly, it bespeaks a loyal spirit, thy kingdom come. It's all about God's kingdom. Fifthly, it speaks of an obedient spirit, thy will be done. You know, one of the things that impressed me, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but I can't wait, is that if you pray this prayer, you have to then fall into line in obedience with God's will. I was at a funeral the other day where in the funeral they were praying the Lord's Prayer. There was about 1,300 people in this funeral service, and they were praying the Lord's Prayer. And I thought, out of all these people praying the Lord's Prayer, how many of them are just reciting words? How many of them, when they got to that line, "Thy will be done," how many of them really meant what they said? How many of them were living in known disobedience to God's will, but yet with their lips they're praying, "Thy will be done"? What hypocrisy. Just to repeat words and not really mean them. The spirit of this prayer is a loyal spirit. Thy kingdom come. It is fifthly an obedient spirit. Thy will be done. You can't pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," if you're not willing to submit to his kingdom and be a part of his will. Sixthly, it is a dependent spirit that we pray in. Our daily bread. When we say, "Give us our daily bread," then we pray with a dependent spirit. Seventhly, a repentant spirit. Forgive us our sins. Are we truly repentant? Are we turning to God with our hearts from our sins, forsaking them? And eighthly, it is to be prayed with a gracious spirit, as we also forgive everyone who has sinned against us. How many times we pray the Lord's Prayer as we forgive our debtors, and yet we haven't forgiven our husband, or we haven't forgiven our wife, or we haven't forgiven that person that wronged us or hurt us or abused us? This prayer has to be prayed with a gracious spirit. And then ninthly, it has to be prayed with a humble spirit. Lead us and deliver us. And tenthly and lastly, it is prayed with a confident spirit. A confident spirit. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Pray with a confident spirit. But sixthly, the prayer also focuses on the person to whom we pray. Notice in verse 2 of Luke 11, he said unto them, "When you pray, say," what are the first two words of the prayer? "Our Father." Now, we could preach a long, in-depth series on this prayer, phrase by phrase, but this phrase sets the tone for the entire prayer. Not only our Father, but our Father who art in heaven. So God is our Father, and that is to whom we are praying. When we pray, who are we praying to? We're praying to God, our Father. This is my favorite outline of the Lord's Prayer. It starts with his person, our Father. Then it moves secondly to his program, thy kingdom come, verse 2, thy will be done. Then thirdly, it moves to his provision, verse 3, give us day by day our daily bread. And then fourthly, his pardon. God pardons our sins. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. And then fifthly, his or God's protection. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So the prayer focuses on his person, his program, his provision, his pardon, and his protection. What does that say? Prayer is about God. Prayer is not about us. Yes, we pray for our daily bread, but it is the bread that God provides. Yes, we pray for our sins to be forgiven, but God is the one who forgives our sins. We pray that we'll not be led into temptation. God's a protector. He's the one that has to keep us. And then he keeps us from the evil one. So in verse 2, we have the person to whom we pray. And I want to look at that for just a moment. There are six words in our English Bible: our Father, which art in heaven. This is the foundation for the entire prayer. It is his name that is to be hallowed. It is His kingdom that is to come. It is His will that is to be done. It is His provision of bread. It is His forgiving our sins. It's all about our Father which art in heaven. The first step in prayer is not asking for something, but centering our minds and our hearts on God. Write that down. The first aspect of prayer and step in prayer is not asking, but centering our minds and our hearts and our focus upon God. Now, what are the first thoughts that we should have of God when we pray? The first thoughts that we should have of God is that God is our Father in heaven. Now, this may not seem to be out of the ordinary to us today. We're used to the concept of God as a Father, but in Jesus' day, it was absolutely revolutionary. It was absolutely revolutionary. You know, in the Old Testament, God is only referred to Father in the entire Old Testament 14 times. And in those 14 times, God our Father is in a national sense referring to Israel, never as an individual, personal sense. So in the entire Old Testament, God is only the Father of a nation and never individuals addressing God as being their Father. In the Old Testament, a Jew would not even say the very name of God. And this still existed at the time of Jesus, when they would read from the scriptures and they would come to the name of God, Elohim or Adonai or El Shaddai. They would just stop and they would just say the name. They wouldn't actually say the name of God. They considered the name of God to be so holy that you couldn't even utter that name. So they took two different names for God, combined them together, took out the consonants and the vowels, and they created a name, which is really not even a word, the name Jehovah. Jehovah is not really even a word. It's just letters put together because they didn't want to say the name of God. They considered God's name so holy that you couldn't even speak it. But when Jesus came on the scene in our New Testament, He revealed God to us. And what kind of God did He reveal? A God who is our Father. Every time Jesus prayed to God, guess what He called Him? Father. He said, My Father. He said, Holy Father. He said, Righteous Father. He said, Father. But every time Jesus prayed, He used that term, Father. He used the word Father 60 times alone in the Gospels. Now, not only did He use the word Father, but in this case and in the other cases, He used an Aramaic word. It is believed that Jesus spoke in Aramaic, and the word that He used was Abba, A-B-B-A, Abba. Now, the word Abba in place of Father is the word Father used in a state of infancy. It was used by little children. It's a word for Father that is an endearing word. It's like our word Daddy or Dearest Father or Papa. You know, as a dad, it was always the exciting thing was when your kids said Dad or when they said Daddy, right? Your little kids first said Daddy. And you and your wife are always kind of arguing. He said Mama first or Daddy first, you know, and what did he say first? Well, I'm now getting to enjoy my grandchildren calling me Papa or Grandpa. The other day, Connor actually said Grandpa. And it just was like music to my ears. I just loved that. You know, keep saying it, keep saying it. Sounded so cool. Come on, Grandpa. Come on, Grandpa. Come on, Grandpa, I kept saying. Let's go, Grandpa. And you know, it just how that just must delight the heart of God to hear His Father, His children call out and say, Abba. It was that term of endearment, that term used for little children. You would hear the children running around. You still hear them. I actually heard them when I was in Israel. You hear the little kids running around, Abba, Abba. They call their dads Abba. It's Papa, Daddy. So not only did Jesus say, pray our Father, but pray our Abba, our dearest. Our dearest Father. This was revolutionary at that time. Jesus introduced something that was unthinkable in the mind of the Jew. But the foundational awareness of all our praying is that God is our Abba Father. Now, we need to be warned about a false idea known as the universal fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. It's not so popular today, but it still carries over. But it's that idea that we're all the children of God. The Bible doesn't teach that. There's two senses in which God is a father to every human being. The first is by right of creation. The Bible teaches that in the sense that God created mankind, that he is the creator of all human beings. And all humans are created by God. They haven't evolved to different levels, by the way. They're all created in God's image and equal. And so by right of creation, you can say God is our father, but he's our creator father. But the second, more strictest sense the Bible uses father is by right of regeneration. And that only those who have been born again through faith in Jesus Christ can truly or rightfully or legitimately address God as Father. When I hear someone pray, our Father, and they are not really regenerated or born again or a child of God, I kind of cringe. Because God is not their father. Jesus actually said to the religious Jews of his day, you're of your father, the devil. Now, that's not politically correct today. To say you're a child of God and you're a child of the devil. Today, we like to think of everyone being children of God, but that's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus said to Nicodemus, John 3, you must be born again. So a Christian is a child of God and God is his or her father. If you are born again, I want you to stop and think about this for just a moment. God is actually your papa. God is your Abba. He's your daddy. He's your father in heaven. Now, you may not have had a good earthly father as a role model, but you need to put that out of your mind. He's in heaven. He's not on earth. He's not like your earthly father. He's a perfect father. Now, would to God that his fathers that we modeled and patterned ourselves like God the Father, but we're sinners. We fall short. But if you're a child of God, you can say to God, Abba. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, because you are the sons of God, God sent his spirit of his son into your hearts, whereby you cry, Abba, Father. You know, this understanding of this relationship is foundational to spiritual health. It is absolutely essential that you understand rightfully that you are a child of God and that God is your father, your Abba. And without that, you're not going to be able to properly relate to him. I love what J.R. Packer, the great theologian, said. He said, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctly Christian and opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God, end quote. That's an amazing statement, and I agree with it. Christianity introduced through Christ this concept that God is our Abba or our Father, and understanding that brings health and life to your spiritual life. Now, what are the blessings and the benefits of knowing God as your Father? Let me give you these, and then I'll wrap it up. Number one, when we understand that God is our Father, we understand that God is personal. That God is personal. Jesus' use of Father, Abba, assumes the personality of God. You say, well, John, what do you mean by that? What I mean is a lot of people view God as just an active force. Or that God is in the trees, or God is in the animals, and that God is in the wind, and God is in the sky, and God is in the sun, and God is in you, and God is in me. It's this kind of pantheistic view of God. And pantheism is quite popular today. That all living things are divine. Don't cut that tree down. That tree is God. I talked with a young man in Santa Cruz one time. I couldn't believe it. We were talking about a tree there. We were trying to share the gospel with him. And he actually said, the tree right there is just as valuable and as important as a human being. I don't know if he lives in a house made out of wood or not. I don't know what he does there. But that's insane. I mean, how do you eat lettuce? Lettuce is God? I mean, what do you do? But this pantheistic concept, you know, that the force is with you and that God is in you and God is the trees and God is the wind. And Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father. So God is a person. And we need to come to God as a person who feels, who knows, who has a will, who can be grieved. We can bring joy to the heart of God. So it's about His name and His kingdom and His will. He's not an impersonal force. I can have a personal relationship with God. Knowing God is personal, He will, what? Provide. Verse 3, give us day by day our daily bread. Now, if you're a human father, an earthly father, and your kids are hungry, do you just say, fend for yourself, man, my food's my food, go get your own food, kids? Isn't it the job of a father to feed his children? And doesn't a father delight in feeding his children and providing for his children? You don't think God, your Abba, this personal God who is your Father in heaven, you don't think He delights and desires to have you come to Him with your need and to cry out to Him in your hour of need, then that He will provide? In the context of Matthew 6 as well, we won't turn there again. Jesus, after giving us the Lord's Prayer, He said, don't take worry or anxious thought about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or what you're going to wear. He said, after all those things the heathen have to worry about, your Father knows you have needed those things. He says, look at the birds. They don't toil. They don't labor. But God provides for the birds. You are much more value than many sparrows. Every sparrow, God knows, and you are His child. They are His creation. You are His child. Next time you see a big fat bird at In-N-Out eating French fries, you know, that's not fair. I have to buy him, he gets them free. Just look at that little birdie and go, my Father gave you those French fries. If God provides for you, little furry, fuzzy friend, feathered friend or whatever you are, God's going to take care of me because I'm His child. I belong to Him. The Bible says not one sparrow falls to the ground, but what God knows. And, you know, in the Greek of that little phrase could also be translated not one sparrow hops. It could be speaking about a hopping of a pharaoh or a sparrow. You know, every time a little bird hops, God knows. And God sees. And you're more valuable than many sparrows. He's your Father. If God takes care of the creatures, God will take care of His child. Not only will He provide, but He will pardon. Verse 4 of Luke 11, forgive us our sins. Forgive us our sins. Do you know that your Father in heaven will pardon your sins? Do you know that God the Father will forgive your sins? Jesus told an entire parable. We'll get there in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. It's called the parable of the prodigal son. And this prodigal son came to his father and said, give me my inheritance. And then he went into a far country and he wasted it on riotous living. But the parable is not about the son. The parable is about who? It's about the Father. It's actually the parable of the prodigal father. Because when the son was coming back to the father saw him a far way off, and the father ran to him, and the father embraced him, and the father forgave him and restored him back into the family. If I come to God and I say, my Father, our Father, which art in heaven, I know he will provide, and I know that he will pardon my sins because he's my Father. And thirdly, I know that he will protect me. We see that as well in verse 4. And prayer goes, lead us not into temptation. Lead us not into temptation. Protect us and deliver us from the evil one. Do you know that a father's job is to protect his children? At night, when the kids were home, I still do with my wife and I alone, I make sure the windows are locked or the doors shut. I make sure the house is secure. It's my job to protect my family, to watch over them. I used to love going in and looking at my kids at night when they were sleeping. You know, during the day, they're screaming and yelling and running around. And they look so demonic, right? Weren't the kids cool when you looked at them, you know, when they're sleeping? They look angelic. They just kind of glow. And I used to enjoy going into the room of each one of our children before I retired for the night. I used to love to just pray over them. And I'd say, Lord, I'm going to go to bed now, and I can't watch over them. Would you keep them safe? Would you protect them? Would you watch over them? And I used to love just looking at them, laying there in their angelic glow in their sleep, you know, and praying over them. Do you know that when you're asleep at night, when you're laying there unconscious of what's going on around you, that your Father in heaven never sleeps and he never slumbers and he's watching over you and he's protecting you? And that he'll keep you from temptation and he'll keep you from the evil one. As we work our way through this prayer, we're going to see how marvelously our Father will provide and will pardon and will protect us. We don't need to fear. He's our Father who loves us and forgives us and takes care of us and keeps us and watches over us. You say, well, John, is he really able to do that? It's at this point we can run the danger of over sentimentalizing God. We can become very sentimental about God. And this idea of God as our Father can kind of lend to that. And we need to be careful. We need to keep a balance here. And that's why then the next phrase, our Father, which art or who art in what? In heaven. Now I'm going to come back to this point, but I want to make it clear that this is not God's postal address. Where's God? Where's God? Well, he's way out there. If you're going to send him a letter, just write heaven on it. Do you know that phrase, which art in heaven, is not talking about his address. It's talking about his majesty. It's talking about his glory. It's talking about his transcendence and his power. It's talking about his exaltation, that God is in heaven. So we can over-sentimentalize God and bring him down to the level of a father and, oh, isn't that nice? He's our Father. He watches over us. But don't forget that he's our Father who is in heaven. And he sits in the heavens and he rules over the world. It speaks of his majesty. Someone said, our Father awakens love in our hearts, and who art in heaven engenders awe. And when the two come together, it results in worship. I like that. When I say our Father, it warms my heart with love. And when I say who art in heaven, it awes me with majesty. And the two come together in my heart and I worship God. And this is where prayer starts. Starts a relationship with God, our Father which art in heaven. Now I've saved it till the very end of my sermon. But there's one time. There's one time that Jesus prayed and he didn't address God as Father. Do you know when it was? It was when he was hanging on the cross. He was hanging on the cross and Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's quoting Psalm 22. That is the only time from the lips of Jesus
he addressed his Father as God. And because at that very moment, your sins and my sins were being placed upon the pure and holy and sinless Son of God. As Jesus hung on the cross and he was there the substitute for our sins, and he was taking our sin and our penalty and our punishment and our death, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was forsaken of the Father so that I would never be forsaken by the Father. He took my sin so that I could be forgiven. And he experienced that moment of separation so that I could be born into God's family. He could become my Father, and I could be never separated again from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. When you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven,